Let's turn in our Bibles to the book of Philemon. The book of Philemon. 2 weeks ago, we went through kind of our background information, the writer, the recipient, the date of writing, the fact that it's tied to particularly the book of Colossians, since both books are going to the city of Colossae. Philemon lived there. Of course, the church is there. And so the church epistle was sent to the church in Colossae and noted some of the familiar names between the two, the interaction. Noted that it was probably taken by the hand of Tychicus, who also took the book of Ephesians on his way from Rome back to Asia Minor. And we noted the prison, tying it in with the end of the book of Acts. The Roman imprisonment is when I believe Paul wrote these letters, these four epistles. I believe that he was released. He was acquitted, very possibly. And after that, we don't know where he went. He wanted to go to Rome on his third missionary journey, wanting to get to Rome after that third missionary journey and head on to Spain, as he notes that in the book of Romans. And he did get to Rome, just not the way that he was planning on it, again, because of the imprisonment that happened in the course of taking that offering to Jerusalem there as the book of Acts starts to unfold towards the end. But he does get to Rome, and again, I believe he was acquitted, went places, would eventually write 1st and 2nd Timothy and then Titus, as you see 2nd Timothy noting, his days are numbered. He's expecting to go home soon. So again, imprisoned, but in a different imprisonment, if you will, again, back in Rome to meet his Savior. So we note that the reason for the writing was seeking the forgiveness and restoration of a runaway slave by the name of Onesimus. And it is one of those interesting books. I mean, Paul isn't immune to writing to individuals, because we see that with Timothy and with Titus. But with Timothy and Titus, we find their names elsewhere, particularly Timothy, since he was saved probably on Paul's first missionary journey into the region that we know as Galatia, there in Derbe and Lystra and Iconium. Timothy is from there. And on his second missionary journey, as he comes back, he picks up Timothy from there and mentors him, and he becomes a companion through the years with Paul. But Philemon, we don't find apart from here. So he's not one of those Pauline characters that we see kind of coming and going in the life of Paul as we follow Paul through the book of Acts. He just appears, if you will. He knows him, and we touched on some of the things as we looked at the opening verse, particularly verses 1 and 2, with our greeting that Paul notes, and touched on some of these words that Paul uses. Paul will usually say, a saint of God. Sometimes he will call himself a servant of God. We have these different ways that Paul introduces himself. Sometimes it's by apostle, though not often. More often than not, as a servant of Jesus Christ. But here, his introduction is Paul, a prisoner. And as we noted, he doesn't say a prisoner of Rome. Though he is a prisoner of Rome, but he notes a prisoner of Jesus Christ. And Timothy, our brother, unto Philemon, our dearly beloved, and fellow laborer. And so we touched on that a little bit last time. We'll not rehearse that again. But just realizing, the terms that Paul uses, and examine ourselves. I mean, that's not a term that we typically use to title ourselves. A son of God, a child of God. We don't use the word saint too much in our day, but you are a saint. You're a believer, you're a separated one. But to call ourselves a prisoner of Jesus Christ, and yet, it is a kind of a good term. I'm his prisoner. He captured me the day I got saved. I am his and he is mine. And so, you know, again, I don't think we're going to make it a new fad within Christianity to be greeting each other by saying, you know, I'm Brian, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, but thinking along those lines, it needs to be kind of a mental, spiritual thing. Yes, I am a prisoner of Jesus Christ. And I gladly accept that term, and I seek to live accordingly under his rule and reign, and gladly follow him. And so we noted that. We looked at Philemon, his dearly beloved and fellow laborer. Again, someone that we don't have any place else in the Scriptures. You're not going to find the name Philemon in the book of Acts. I mean, you're not going to find Colossae in the book of Acts. We don't know when the church at Colossae started. And we'll look a little more at that when we come to the book of Colossians. But to our knowledge, at least by Luke's account, Paul didn't stop in Colossae and preach Christ to the Jews in the synagogue and then to the Gentiles like we see elsewhere. He probably did go through it, but we just don't have him recorded stopping and preaching Christ. Many believe that those that came to Christ that are in Colossae were ministered to by Paul when Paul was in Ephesus for that extended stay that we have recorded. And Luke will record for us that all Asia heard the gospel. Asia being the province on the western end of Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, where Ephesus is. It's on the seacoast. Colossae is inland, about 111 miles. And so Colossians would have come to the big city of Ephesus in their day because it was the big city. And so very well would have run into the gospel in Ephesus, gotten saved, and carried it back, having been taught, if you will, by Paul in a sense, in Ephesus, and taking that message back, and a church is established. Philemon is one of those lay leaders, if you will, part of that church. The church meets in his home, as we see. Archippus is possibly their son, who seems to be possibly the pastor there. We'll look at him again in the book of Colossians. But it kind of gives us that idea. He notes that Archippus, however you want, wherever you want to put that emphasis on the syllable, is a fellow soldier. He will note some other things again in the book of Colossians concerning him, and noted that there's a church here. So we have Philemon, a dearly beloved brother, that again, we don't know the immediate context. And Paul, as we know, as you read his epistles, he's not one for buttering people up. So this isn't trying to be extra nice to Philemon because of what he's going to be speaking about. Because it is, I mean, he is going to speak about a touchy subject. He's come across, providentially, God has brought Onesimus, one of Philemon's runaway slaves, has found himself in Rome, and has come to Christ under the ministry of Paul. And Paul would like to keep him, kind of in place of Philemon helping Paul, but he knows that that's not right. He needs to send him back to Philemon. We've got a fly in here. Go find the lights and be away from here, fly. But we find, you know, that connection somehow. But Paul is not one to butter people up, to try to, you know, grease things and make it easy. So I don't believe that that's why we hear dearly beloved, fellow laborer. These are terms that Paul is used to using of people that are dearly beloved and fellow laborers, people that have worked with Paul. And so Paul is bringing this out as he, yes, again, is going to touch on a tedious question, a tedious issue, because we have a runaway slave. And by Roman law, he is to be returned or he could die because he dare run away, and in this case, stole from his owner, which is in essence a death penalty. Just get rid of him. And so we see this, and we'll look at that more as we get into the epistle. But you know, this is an interesting topic, if you will, that is being touched on as Paul writes this letter to Philemon and notes this, again, kind of a general, normal greeting to him. We move on to verse 3, if you will, as he continues. It says, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Again, a typical greeting that you find Paul using, grace and peace from God to you. We know grace. We know that word, but it's good to be reminded of it. What is a shorter definition of grace? I'll give you a longer one here in a moment that I've used. Unmerited favor. Anything that we get that is of grace from God, do we deserve it? No. He's not doing it out of debt. Paul will talk about that to the Romans. If it's of debt, then it's no more of grace. And if it's of grace, there is no debt. And so he notes that grace to you and that goodwill or loving kindness, favor. What's the acrostic that we sometimes use for the word grace? Yes, God's riches at Christ's expense. Again, kind of articulating it a little bit more of what grace is, that it is God giving to us that which we don't deserve, and yet he gives it to us. And I like this longer one here. Others note, a beneficent disposition towards someone, of the merciful kindness, here's our long one, of the merciful kindness by which God, exerting his holy influence upon souls, turns them to Christ, keeps, strengthens, increases them in Christian faith, knowledge, affection, and kindles them to the exercise of the Christian virtues. It covers our whole life from salvation through. We are recipients of God's grace over and over. And if you want it later, I'll get it to you. Yeah. Oh, yeah, it is a longer one, but I like that answer because it helps us understand that God's grace started at salvation for us. We didn't deserve anything of God offering his son on our behalf to take our sins. And yet he did. Yes, because he loves us. He extended that grace. And that grace continues throughout the rest of our lives. And I trust that we recognize his grace when he pours it out for us. Paul will realize this when he says in 2 Corinthians in chapter 12, as he seeks the Lord about removing this thorn in the flesh. And he asks him three times, and he doesn't do so, but he notes, "My grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness." And Paul will go on to say then, "Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities that God may be seen." And people will realize it's not the Apostle Paul. It's God working through Paul. And I trust, I pray that every pastor would have that same understanding. I seek to. It's not me. It's God. And anything that he does through you, through me, is of his grace. And so we have this concept, this truth, if you will, of God's grace to you. And so I trust that as we read this, pretty much at every opening letter of Paul, from Romans all the way through to the last book that he speaks of, you're going to see those words, grace to you and peace from God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ, or some form of it. May it not become so familiar to us, so commonplace, that we forget really what God's grace is and how it works in our lives day in and day out. The fact that we have air to breathe, we can breathe, we're taken care of, we're here. I mean, you stop to think about things and we can relate it to God's grace. Everything. Because we have a gracious God. He has taken care of us. He provides for us. And God's grace is ever present and ever sufficient for the life of the believer. And so, yes, may we never presume upon God's grace, nor take it for granted, because without His grace, we have nothing. But with His grace, we have all that He has to offer us. He goes on, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The peace with God that we have through Christ's atoning work, as we look at that peace. Okay, there we go. I knew I had the definition of peace in here and I wasn't seeing it. It's a little bit farther down. But as we look, do we have the peace with God tonight? Let's look at Romans chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Paul refers to it there. He says, therefore, being justified by faith, as he comes to chapter 5, he's worked through salvation. Chapters 1, 2, and 3, laying out salvation. The gospel, both Jew and Gentile, before God in need of salvation. We move on into chapter 4, that salvation brings us justification, being declared righteous. And so he continues and he says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. There's a lot there. I'm not here to preach Romans chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Well, there's a lot there. We come back to grace too, but we're looking at the peace. We have peace with God. He will tell us in verse 8 of chapter 5, we were once enemies of God. But God commendeth His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He took care of us. We were enemies against our God, and yet He saved us. He demonstrated that through His Son coming to us. And so we have peace with God now. We're no longer at odds with Him as we were in our lost condition. But we now are peace with Him. And as such, we can have the peace that comes from God, or the peace of God, which is bestowed upon us when needed and sought after. Our world desires peace, does it not? I mean, Jeremiah will talk about it that way. Peace, peace, when there is no peace. You talk to most people, they want peace. We had the peace movement back in the 60s that the hippies sought, which really wasn't peace. It was more chaos, rebellion. But people want peace. Some people want peace in the Middle East, which has been a phantom. It's not going to happen. I do understand people are just deluded about a lot of things, but I don't understand why they think peace is possible when there is a group of people that do not want peace with the other group of people. So how can you bring these two together and have peace? But Anyway, we note this peace of God, which is bestowed upon us. And that word peace in our Greek, as we get from the grace as well, a state of concord, peace, harmony, a state of well-being. I mean, sometimes we can see that peace is kind of that's a hard word to define, you know, tranquility, peacefulness, calmness. But as we speak of Christianity and the peace that we have with God and of God, it is the tranquil state of the soul assured of its salvation through Christ. We have peace. We have God's peace. We're no longer tossed about like a churning up of the ocean as the tides come and go. But we have that assured of its salvation through Christ. And so fearing nothing from God and content with its earthly lot of whatsoever sort it is. We as believers have God's peace with us. In times that, yes, to the world seem chaotic, God's peace can overwhelm us, astound us, and comfort us. And the world can wonder, and we can point them, as I've often said. We have those opportunities to then share Christ. The world sees us go through experiences that should, you know, shatter us, should put us on some kind of medication. And they see the peace, the serenity. And they wonder, how can you be so peaceful? How can you be so serene, so calm, when you have this going on in your life? There's an open invitation to share Christ. Here's why I have this peace. It's the peace of God that He's given to me because I have peace with God through His Son, Jesus Christ. I'm a child of His, and He has come in, and He is with me here in the midst of this turmoil, in the midst of this churning, in the midst of this upheaval. God is here with me. He has a purpose and plan that's unfolding. Do I understand it? I may not. I may never, but God is here with me, and He has given of His peace. And so I rest in Him. I am content. That's the peace that God gives from God our Father, from the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is given to us, and we see it recorded for us in many other places. Matthew chapter 11, verse 28 and 30, as Christ speaks, He says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Should have looked to see what the Greek word is there for rest. Could very well be our Greek word peace. But He notes that rest, that contentedness, when we come to Christ. Again, Christ in John chapter 14, verse 27, as He's been going through, speaking of His departure and the like, He notes, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you." The world likes to take back that which it gives, does it not? It likes to put a string attached to it and say, "Oh, nope, sorry. You failed, so I've got to take it back." But Christ is noting, "The peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." You know, we can have some earth-shattering things take place in our lives that are maybe a wake-up call, but God can give great peace. I don't want to embarrass Joanne and Walt, but I will note there is peace there. There's been peace this week or more now. I'm losing track of time of when he went into the ER and in Salina and where we are at now, but there has been great peace there. There's a calm. Even though, yes, it truly was life-threatening. But there's a peace there. There's a calmness. And I rejoice in that and see that that's our God coming alongside and bringing his peace with them and demonstrating it. When I was there the other day, when Walt was much more coherent, he was sharing with me that he had an opportunity to speak to the female chaplain in the hospital about Christ and sharing the truth of salvation in Christ. And she was open to it, of all things. And so I praise the Lord for that. God has him there for that reason. If nothing else, again, to share the gospel. And would we begrudge the opportunity to see someone there in the hospital come to Christ because we don't want Walt to go through what he experienced? I mean, I wouldn't wish it upon my enemies to go through that. But God allows these things, again, for his purpose and plan to unfold. And he's there with us through them, and his peace floods our souls. Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7, that we touch on often. Be careful for nothing, don't worry, to put it in the quick vernacular. Be anxious for nothing, be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. Pray, as we sang tonight. Did you think to pray? Pray about everything. We worry typically about the things that we have absolutely no control over. Don't we? It's the human response. We don't worry about the things that we do have control over, or we can alleviate, we can fix, or whatever. It's those things that we can't do absolutely anything to alter it, and yet we worry about it, and God says, don't worry. Instead, take it to God in prayer. Everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And Paul gives us a promise from him, from God, not from Paul, from God. In the next verse, and the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. God's peace, God says, will come in and take up residence, invade your personal space, if you will, and will guard you. It will keep you. That Greek word speaks of guarding, like going to a fort. And we have the Wild West of Kansas. We have our forts around here. We can think of old Western movies. The settlers would come to the fort for safety when the Indians would come and attack. And you felt the safety. We're inside the fort. We're taken care of. We're protected. That word keep has that same picture. God protects us. He's a garrison. The Philippians knew that because Philippi was a Roman garrison town. The Roman legions were there. There was a fort like living around Manhattan or Junction City. You've got Fort Riley right there. Oh, we're protected. We're secure. I'm good. Got the army here. No fears. That's the kind of word that Paul is using here. We have no fear. We need not worry. We take it to God in prayer, and his peace will come and take up residence as we go through this storm, this whatever that we're praying about and taking to God in prayer. He's there to take care of us and meet those needs. And what a joy to see that again over and over and over and over again in our lives. Because we are going to have trials. We are going to have situations that arise that, yes, are out of our control. I mean, when we stop to think about it, our lives are not in our hands. I don't control my life. Goodness. I don't control my life. God does. He's far better at the helm than I am because he knows the road. I don't know the road of my life, but God does. So I'll gladly sit and pray and see him move and work in and through me as he deems best and fit. So we have this opening here of the grace to you and peace from God our Father. We'll touch on in the last little bit here as we move in to the commitment of Philemon as he enters into verses 4 through 7. He's going to kind of change gears a little bit, and he says, I thank my God, making mention of thee always in my prayers, hearing of thy love and faith, which thou hast toward the Lord Jesus and toward all saints. So again, he's bringing up that which he has heard. He's had people come from Asia to Rome. And so he's hearing of these things. He's hearing of what's going on. And again, touching on this, I don't know that Paul had a prayer list, but I almost think that he did. When you consider he mentions this, I'm praying for you. Now, this is an individual, but he speaks of the church in different places. I'm praying for you. We see that long list of names in Romans chapter 16 of people that he knows that are in Rome, but he's never been to Rome yet. Where did he meet them? On his missionary journeys. In Galatia, in Ephesus, in Greece, and they have moved there. We have this long list of people that he knows. I dare say he would, unless he had a photographic memory and could remember all these names, he had a long list of people and places that he prayed for. But he notes that. He says, I thank my God, making mention of thee always in my prayers. Again, is he buttering him up? No, he's relating a reality. This is, again, God's word. I remember you in my prayers. I pray for thee always in my prayers. What a comfort that gives. I know I've mentioned it, and I mean, to me, it's an illustration of that. I think of an evangelist, he's in heaven now, that was in our sending church in Greenville. But when we were on deputation, if we left for a weekend to share the ministry of going to Washington State to be a church planter, I would come back and Brother Bud would usually say, I pray for you every day. I was humbled by that. I need to be saying that of you. You're the evangelist going out ministering. But he would say that often. I didn't take it for granted. I thank the Lord for it. That here was a man that I knew, who I thought to be a rather famous evangelist. He worked with the Bill Rice Ranch in Tennessee for quite some time, amongst other things. He was in his day back in the 60s, 70s, 80s, 90s, a well-known evangelist in this country. And he was praying for me. This lowly nobody missionary pastor wanting to go to Washington State to start a church. And so may it comfort us to know that others are praying. And there's nothing wrong with saying that to others. I'm praying for you. But I trust that you're not saying it to say it as if it will comfort them. Yes, it should comfort them, but I trust it's backed up with, yes, I have been praying for you. Yes, I will continue to pray for you. Because it does bring comfort to know that others are praying for us in the life that we have. And what a joy to have that. And Paul is making mention of that. I'm praying for you, Philemon. And he goes on and notes, he says, hearing of thy love and faith, which thou hast toward the Lord Jesus and toward all saints. He notes Philemon's love and faith are known to him. Again, how? By the people that they both know. You know, talking about others in a good way is not uncommon. It's not something new. I mean, Paul's noting it here. Tychicus is coming back there. Tychicus may have told him about Philemon. What's going on in the church? How things are going? He's not gossiping. He's sharing the truth that should be shared, can be shared. He says, I've heard of thy love and faith. I've seen your life from afar. And I rejoice in what I have seen from afar. That God's using you, your faith and love toward Christ and toward the saints. That the communication of thy faith may become effectual by the acknowledging of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. He gives us this long noting here, but he notes that communication, that is fellowship, association. It's interesting how we use the word communication here. The joint participation, if you will. The fellowship of thy faith, we might say. He was sharing it with others. His faith wasn't something that he kept to himself. It was something that was demonstrated, shared, known, not only in the church, but I dare say to the lost world of Colossae as well. Because the lost world needs to see our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That we walk, that we love Him, that we serve Him. So that communication is there. And Paul's encouragement to be known, to be effectual. That word effectual speaks of being energetic or active. We get our word energy from the underlying Greek word. It's the same word as quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword in Hebrews 4:12. And the acknowledgement, the knowledge, the preciseness of things, that it's good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. That which we have is not to be hoarded to ourselves. This faith of the Lord in the Lord Jesus Christ, this salvation that we have, we are not to hoard it, to guard it, to protect it, to keep it away from our fellow believers and the lost. Our faith is there for all to see because it's ultimately, it's Christ. We're in Christ as we saw in the book of Ephesians. And Christ is in us. And as we've heard this past week, we're to occupy, to conduct God's business while we're here. And the business of the Lord Jesus Christ, He came to seek and to save that which was lost. And so we are here to show forth that salvation through our lives. Yes, we're saved. God saved me. He delivered me. He cleansed me. He washed me. He made me whiter than snow. I have a new life in Christ. And it's to be shown. It's easy to show it here, is it not? I mean, we're amongst friends. We're amongst brothers and sisters in Christ. And it is easy, yes. And it should be. But it's also needed outside those doors. And we have the opportunity to do so when we leave. To not cover it up, not hide it under a bushel, but to let it continue to show forth. because there are others in need of Christ. And so he notes this to them, and he just notes the life that Philemon has in praising him for it and thanking, ultimately, really, the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 7, "For we have great joy and consolation in thy love, because the bowels of the saints are refreshed by thee, brother." He brings great joy in understanding that Philemon, you have not kept it to yourself. You've had it overflow. You have ministered to your fellow believers. And he has great joy and consolation in that, because the bowels of the saints, an interesting word. The bowels were regarded as the seat of the more violent passions, such as anger and love, but by the Hebrews as the seat of the tenderer affections, especially, kindness, benevolence, compassion, hence our heart, tender mercies, affections. We typically don't use that, the bowels of the saints. You know, my bowels were moved for you. Like, what, you were hungry? You know, you didn't eat before you come to church? No, that's not what he's using. That inner us, the real us, where we have, yes, our affections, our emotions, if you will. Because the bowels of the saints are refreshed by thee, brother. You met needs. You ministered to them. And you encouraged them. And you helped them to grow and be refreshed in God. And to be strengthened and encouraged. Again, yes, we don't use those kinds of words. I haven't looked up any modern translation to see how they change that. Heart. Yes, I mean, we tend to think of bowels being lower than our heart, but we see that thought and the ability to refresh that, to encourage, to cause or permit one to cease from any movement or labor in order to recover and collect his strength, to give rest, refresh, to give oneself rest or to take fresh, this refreshing that he notes, that the bowels of the saints are refreshed by thee, brother. The heart is refreshed. He was coming alongside fellow believers in times of need, and it may have been just to be there with them. We may not have said a word, but just coming alongside in the, again, times of need, times of turmoil. We may have just put an arm around them and we've refreshed them. Why? They know they have a friend. If we have gone through the same thing, there's that empathy again, that ministering. We know what they're going through. We've experienced it. Sometimes we can share, this is what God did for me in that experience. As I went through it, God may use it to help you. But we've come alongside and we have comforted them. We've refreshed them. Paul is noting that Philemon had a way of doing that with the folks, the church people in Colossae. And Paul has heard about it. And he's commending him for it. To which I would say, I commend you for it. As I have seen it take place within our church family. As we've had things happen. And we have people with similar experiences coming alongside. And refreshing one another. And so yes, I commend you for that. That's what we're here for. As a church, the body of Christ, to be here for one another, because we do need one another. And what a joy to be a part of that and see God at work through us, refreshing us, encouraging us, as we seek to live for Him in our day. We'll get into the next section, verses 8 through 17. Yes, next Sunday. We're good. We've had our special meetings. I'm good. So we'll get into that, Lord willing, next week. So let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for thy word. We thank you for the truths that we have here. Father, we thank you for the life of Philemon, Paul, Onesimus, and this account that we are unfolding. And Father, the truths that are here that we can take home and apply to our own lives and see how you use them still in our day. Father, as we look at these truths and, Father, see them unfold, realize they are still as relevant today as when Paul penned them about Philemon or about himself. Grace, peace, our heart being refreshed, the communion, the fellowship, these are all still great and valid truths, principles, practices that encourage us, that we see invade our hearts and souls and comfort and strengthen us and help us to continue living for you. We thank you for how you minister. You minister to us and through us. And it is a joy to see that take place within the confines of our church, to see these truths reflected from one to another. Pray that you'd help us to not take it for granted, but continue to exercise them, to see you at work in our midst. Dismiss us in thy care, send us forth, yes, in thy grace, with thy peace, that we may be bright and shining lights for the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom we pray. Amen. You are dismissed.